He was from the tribe of Judah, though, too. So he may have been related to Caleb. A little Bible trivia for us. Okay, if you would, please turn in your scriptures again to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 2. We continue on. If you were with us on the 31st in the evening, we looked at the paradise of God. We are still in paradise. We have not fallen yet, but we're getting close. So tonight we want to consider the covenant of life that God made with Adam. I'm going to go ahead and read, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, and read down through verse 17, but our preaching portion will be only on those last two verses, verses 16 and 17. Again, as always, we want to go before the Lord our God to ask for His help as we dig into His Word tonight. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to Your people, even in the midst of weather, cold weather, icy weather. We thank You that Your people are able to gather here tonight, that we may hear from Your Word. These are Your very words that You have inspired in Your Word, Lord, and they are so serious and so good that we seek Your dependence because of our own frailty to even understand. Even as Your redeemed people in our flesh, Lord, we still have trouble grasping the realities that are there. But You have promised that You would shine the light of Your Word upon our heart. And so we do pray that You would attend Your Word by Your Spirit to us, that it may go out in power, that it may be like a sword that pierces through our hearts, and that we may understand better Your Word, that we may know You better, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And we do pray that You would increase our faith in Him and our growth in grace, that Your kingdom may be extended even in our own lives to Your glory. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 and reading through verse 17. This is the Word of God. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Thus the ending of God's Word. With great privilege comes great responsibility. Is this not so? Children, as you grow older, your parents confer on you greater responsibility, greater privileges in allowing you to venture out on your own. But again, with this newly found freedom comes greater responsibility. This is true in every relationship, whether we are speaking of the relationship between parents and children or employers and employees, whatever kind of relationship. And what occurs is that the terms of the relationship are changed to match the newly established parameters, which clearly define the bounds of the new privileges and responsibilities of the relationship. So with greater privilege comes greater responsibility. Well, as we will see, the Lord God has placed man in a privileged position in relation to himself. He is made in his Creator's image. He is given dominion over the rest of the creatures. He is placed in a very special place, the Garden of Eden, God's special sanctuary, as we saw last time. And he has been given the privilege to care for, work in, guard, and ultimately rest in the garden. And above all, man's purpose, as we considered last time, is to commune and fellowship with the Lord God in his very presence. And we considered how the Lord provides everything for man to fulfill his purpose. What wonderful and glorious privileges God has bestowed upon Adam. But as of yet, God has not yet revealed the terms of this incredible relationship. To be sure, there are hints of it. Man has been suited for it, but the terms have not yet been revealed. So it is not until we come to verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 2 that God reveals to man the terms of their relationship. These terms will work to clarify the bounds of his privileges and his responsibilities. And this relationship between God and his creature, between the Lord and Adam, reside in one word, covenant. So in our passage this evening, we see that the Lord God enters into a covenant relationship with Adam. The Lord God enters into a covenant relationship with Adam. This relationship between God and man, in which the terms of the relationship and the privileges of and responsibilities are clearly defined and are all framed around this word covenant. So we see that the Lord God enters into a covenant relationship with Adam. And we will consider this truth by considering two questions tonight. And the first question is, what is the substance of this covenant? Or we could say, what is the substance of this relationship, which the covenant is? What is the substance of this covenant? Here we want to look at what this covenant relationship actually is between God and man. Well, first we need to answer, what is a covenant? Covenant is not a term that we use every day, is it? We don't often hear it referred to in everyday life. But in broad terms, it is a very practical concept which affects all of our lives. Generally speaking, a covenant is an official agreement between two or more parties in which conditions are placed on each to fulfill their part of the agreement. And the covenant spells out the sanctions to be suffered by the party that does not fulfill their respective conditions. Covenants can broadly be considered as written or even verbal contracts between individuals or groups of individuals, like businesses or even treaties between nations. Treaties that nations make together are covenants. They are making a relationship together, and there are terms to that relationship. The Bible contains many examples of covenants between men. Abraham and Abimelech, the king of Gerar, they make a relationship in Genesis 21. Isaac and Abimelech, as they have rights to the wells of water, which is very important there. Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31. We find a covenant made between Jonathan and David later on in 1 Samuel 20. But also, as I mentioned, treaties between kings. We see the king Ahab of Israel and the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, in 1 Kings 20. It may be translated in your Bible as treaty, but the same word is there. It is the word for covenant. But the primary focus of the scripture is on the covenants made between God and man. And the distinction between those covenants made between man and man versus the covenants between God and man reside primarily in the nature of the parties. In divine covenants, God and God alone is sovereign over the making of these covenants, and man as God's subject is to submit to his will. In other words, in divine covenants, there is no equality among parties. There is a greater and a lesser. A divine covenant is not a mutual agreement between equals, but it is a unilateral, established, and imposed agreement by the sovereign God upon his subject man. The word for covenant in Hebrew is the word berit. The word berit, B-E-R-I-T. You have probably heard the phrase covenant theology. Covenant theology, this is a subset of biblical theology which recognizes that all of God's word is structured and organized by covenants. Our own confessional standards, as we read tonight, the Westminster Confession and catechisms acknowledge this covenantal structure in Scripture. There are several distinctions made among the various divine covenants we find in Scripture. And as we go through this, there's a little chart on the back of your handout there that'll help you see how they are connected together. But the first one we find, which we are considering this evening, is what we call the covenant of works. The covenant of works made between God and Adam in the garden prior to man's fall into sin. The second covenant in this pairing would be the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace made between God and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We then have another large distinction within the covenant of grace itself between the old covenant and the new covenant. These two covenants actually make up what we call the Old and New Testaments. Testament is a Latin term used in place of covenant. So rightly speaking, your Bibles are made up of two distinct sections, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the office connected with each one of these covenants is designated the mediator. Moses is called the mediator of the Old Covenant, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant. But there is one final distinction with the covenant of grace, which is seen historically through its various administrations. There is a post-fall Adamic covenant made with Adam, a post-fall covenant. There is the Noahic covenant made with Noah. There is the Abrahamic covenant. There is the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Let me say those again. There's the Adamic covenant. If you just put Adam there, you have it. The Adamic covenant, the Noahic, one made with Noah, one made with Abraham, Moses, and David. And all these, including the new covenant, make up what is called the covenant of grace. They are all part of the same overall covenantal structure. They are building upon one another. So covenant theology teaches that covenant is the framework through which we can properly understand God's unfolding plan and purpose throughout redemptive history. From creation to new creation, covenant is God's relation to man. Now let us come back to the pre-fall covenant made with Adam in the garden, what has been traditionally called the covenant of works. Here we need to do a little bit of spade work. We need to ask, what proof is there that we have a covenant here? Some have disputed the claims that we even have a covenant here, and they argue primarily because the term covenant is not found in Genesis 2 or 3. Well, show me where the term covenant's found. Well, show me where the term Trinity's found in the Bible. That doesn't mean it's not true. But because the word is not found, does not negate the fact that the concept is not present. As we will consider next week, we don't find the word marriage in Genesis 2, 18 through 25. But that's what's going on. It's a marriage. It's an institution of marriage between Adam and Eve. You won't find the word marriage there. Does that mean that that's not what it is? But that's what God has established. The opponents of there being a covenant here would not argue that marriage is not present in verses 18 through 25 simply because the term does not appear. Nor would they argue that sin is not present in Genesis 3. You know the word sin doesn't appear in Genesis 3? At the very fall into sin? Yet the term doesn't appear. But that does not mean that it's not there. But there are other proofs of a covenant here in Genesis 2. All the marks of the covenant are present, as we will consider what they are in a moment. All the marks of a covenant are here. We find the representative nature of Adam as a covenant head, as the covenant head of the human race. Adam's federal headship is clearly taught by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Also, when the Davidic covenant is established in 2 Samuel 7, we know that God comes and sets up this covenant with David. The word covenant is never used. It's not used there. Does that mean there wasn't a covenant between God and David? No, there was. And we know that because Psalm 89 records it. Said this was what God was doing as he was making a covenant with David. And we find the same thing here, for it is clearly referred to as a covenant in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Hosea refers to the covenant made with Adam. Your translations may be just man in general, but that's what it is. It's a covenant made with man because Adam is the first man, right? And so, yeah, it's a reference to the covenant of works that we have here and how Adam broke the covenant just as Israel was breaking God's covenant with them. There are more proofs we could give, but these should suffice. Let us now consider more closely the substance of this covenant which God entered into with the first man, Adam. I had mentioned the marks of the covenant, the marks of the covenant, and what are they? Well, first, we have the parties of the covenant. The parties of the covenant. Here they are, the Lord God and Adam. Those are the parties of the covenant. Second, we see the terms of the covenant. God gives a specific command which sets the terms and conditions of the covenant. Note carefully the language. Last time we saw that God gave man a purpose in the garden to work it and to keep it, which Adam was required to do. He also had the creation ordinances, not only of work, but of marriage, as we will see next week, and of Sabbath keeping. Practically speaking, Adam had to obey all the will of God. Adam had the law of God written upon his heart, but there is something unique about this specific command given here in verses 16 and 17. Here the Lord God, for the first time, as recorded here in the context of the garden in Genesis 2, directly speaks with man. This is the first time that we read of, recorded here, that God speaks with man. Here he sets the conditions of their relationship. We have both privilege and responsibility present. First, what is man's privilege here? In verse 16, the literal Hebrew says, "And the Lord God put a command upon the man, saying, from every tree of the garden, eating you may eat." Again, as we saw last week, the goodness of God toward man, the freedom which man was given to choose whatever he desired to eat. God was not stingy. He laid all this out before man, and he could choose to eat whatever he would. But with much privilege also comes the responsibility, great responsibility. And a boundary is placed upon man. Verse 17, again, literally from the Hebrew, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day you eat from it, dying you shall die." So God here sets the terms by establishing both provision and prohibition. Provision and prohibition. So although conditions of the covenant may be seen in a much broader light of perfect obedience to all the will of God, in this passage, they are all focused upon this one command, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This stands as the one primary command and prohibition for Adam. Well, the third mark of the covenant that we have here is the promise of the covenant. The promise of the covenant. This can be seen in the first part of the command that man is free to eat and enjoy life in the garden. But it is much broader than this as well. It can be seen more broadly in four ways. First, it is seen in the promise of the Sabbath rest, which is ultimately focused on entering into that eternal rest of God. Second, it is seen in the promise to the tree of life, as we considered last time. Third, it is inferred positively from the negative threat of death in the second part of the command. It is inferred positively from the negative threat of death in the second part of the command. We understand that this is what is a proper understanding of God's law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What's the positive? I am your God. I am the only God that you shall have. Love the Lord your God. It is inferred in that negative command. Well, here the negative threat implies the positive. Fourth, it is seen in the expulsion from the garden and from the very presence of God himself. It is seen in the expulsion from the garden and from the very presence of God himself. So the promise of life in the presence of God. The fourth mark of the covenant then is the threat of the covenant, the threat of the covenant, the threat of death. What is the nature of this threat and what all does it entail? Well, in order to answer this question, we must broaden our scope to consider death and all of its aspects. But for now, let us narrow them to three. Three aspects to this threat. The threat encompasses the very makeup of man, who is both a physical and a spiritual being. But it also includes a legal element because of the nature of the covenant itself as a legal agreement. So we need to consider what we will call the judicial, the spiritual, and the physical aspects of the threat of death. The judicial aspects of this covenant include the miseries of this life, what we call physical death and eternal death, and the pains of hell forever. This is the threat of the covenant upon its being broken, the judicial aspect. The spiritual aspect being spiritual death. It is immediate alienation from God. Rebellion in the face of God and disobedience toward God. This aspect is seen very clearly even before Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. Where is it seen? By their hiding from God. There's already an alienation taking place before they even are cast out of the garden. The spiritual aspect of the threat of the covenant. And thirdly, the physical aspect of this threat of the covenant, not only physical death, the separation of the body and soul, but corruption of the body as well. Do you guys ever have a problem getting colds and falling prey to disease? That's part of the threat of the fall and the threat of the covenant being broken. Now, one more thing that needs some clarification, because it appears that the threat includes in it the timing of the execution of the threat in relation to the breaking of the condition or the command. That the very day in which the man would dare to break the command, he would die in every single aspect. But the language of the threat does not necessarily mean that if Adam ate of the fruit, that he would die within 24 hours of eating it. It's an idiom that we probably aren't very familiar with. Now, God had every right to do so, but this is not actually communicated in the threat itself. The language for, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die, is simply an emphatic way of saying that death would surely and absolutely follow the eating of the fruit of the tree. Doesn't mean he's going to die on the very day that he does. Now, he does spiritually. Okay, but he does not physically, but physical death begins It begins to go downhill. But we know that that's not exactly what this means because, and we don't have space to argue this now, but this exact same language is used by Solomon against one of the enemies of David that he takes out at the end. He sets up a condition for one in 1 Kings 2, verses 37 through 46. And it's very clear that the very day that this man would break this, that he didn't die. But he is eventually executed because of it. And so this language doesn't necessarily mean he's going to die on that very day. So this verse is, again, not necessarily concerned with the immediate execution of the threat, but with the ultimate execution of the threat of death in all of its aspects. So on the day you eat of this tree, know for certain that you will surely die. The fifth mark of the covenant is the sign of the covenant. We discussed this last time when we considered the tree of life, which is a sacramental sign and seal of this covenant which God made with Adam. The sign of the covenant is the tree of life. He was free to partake of this tree, but once the covenant was broken, man was barred from partaking of the tree of life. Because the covenant has been broken, therefore the sign is not given to him. It is restricted. So the substance of this covenant relationship was a relationship of great privilege, and it comes in a context which man was to live in this special place, to work and guard the garden, to take dominion over the rest of creation, reflecting and showing forth God's glory, and to enter into God's eternal rest, communing and fellowshipping with the Lord God in His very presence. But the terms of this covenant relationship with God contain a great responsibility of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to God's will, which was all focused in a singular command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Augustine himself quotes this passage, verses 16 and 17, and says, "This is where God established his covenant with man." Well, so having considered the substance of the covenant relationship which the Lord God established with man in his state of innocence, now let us turn to consider our second question, our second point. What was the purpose of this covenant? What was the purpose of this covenant? Why did God enter into this covenant with man? And we will consider four things. First, it was to test Adam's loyalty. It was to test Adam's loyalty to God. We see this purpose primarily in the nature and character of the command itself. There was nothing specifically harmful about the tree in and of itself. The fruit of the tree was absolutely edible. If the fruit had been poisonous or obviously harmful in a natural sense, then we may question the validity of the tree being pronounced good in verse 9. We're told that everything was good that God had made. And the test would have been of a different kind. Just as a parent tells a child not to eat wild berries or mushrooms for physical danger will result. No, the test was not of this sort, but was one which was based entirely upon God's will. If Adam could have discerned other reasons that appealed to him as sensible and prudent for leaving the fruit alone, then it would not have been an absolute test of obedience before the will of God. For it to be a real test of obedience, it was necessary that Adam should obey simply because God said so. You should be able to understand this, especially you parents. How many times have you had your kids question your parental authority? And they want to know why they can't do something. And you say, "Do it because I said so. Because I have authority over you. I am the parent. You are the child. It's because I said so." This was not a test of Adam's sanity or of his intelligence, but of his willingness to obey the will of God. He was called to choose good and reject evil. Not because he considered it reasonable or beneficial to do so, but out of sheer loyalty and devotion to the will of God, because he loved God. Now, because this is a test, or more properly, a probation, it is very naturally cannot be permanent, but must be temporary. As we said before, the covenant contains promises and threats, blessings and cursings. And as such, there would, by necessity, be a period at which the test would be completed, in which the promise would be rewarded or the threat would be exacted. The fact of a test implies a time limit, a probationary period. Now, we are not told how long it was, but the very nature of it demands it be temporary. It would not go on forever. A second element that demands its temporary nature is the fact that Adam himself was being tested not in an individual sense, but in a representative manner. He is not just being tested by himself. The terms of the covenant are explained and established before the creation of Eve. Why do you think that is? It is because Adam and Adam alone is the federal head. All the responsibility lies with him. Now, that doesn't mean that Eve doesn't sin. But Eve did not represent the rest of mankind. Adam alone did. God makes this covenant, these covenant stipulations with Adam before Eve is created because Adam is Eve's federal head, and he's the federal head not only of Eve, but of all his posterity, of the whole human race. So Adam does not only stand as the father of all mankind by natural generation, which he does, but because all men proceed from him, but God also appointed Adam to represent all mankind in a federal or legal capacity. This is clear by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Well, this would not have been possible had Adam's probation been never-ending. Think about this. That would not be possible if this was a never-ending command that would never stop and this probation would never end. This would not have been possible. For if it had, then conceivably, Adam could have remained sinless while the rest of the human race fell into sin, which is inconceivable. How can he be the representative head then? Okay. Therefore, his position as federal head of the human race is directly tied to the temporal nature of the testing period. It is a probationary period. Well, the second purpose was to fulfill Adam's righteousness. The second purpose for God entering into this covenant with Adam was to fulfill Adam's righteousness before God. Adam was created innocent. We may tend to think that Adam was created perfect, but that term is really not helpful here because it would carry with it the idea of completeness, that nothing needed to be added. No, man was created innocent, without sin, made upright, but as of yet he had not fulfilled all righteousness. It requires him to pass the test in order to secure and confirm his objective righteousness and his right standing with God. From this truth flows the doctrine we call justification. This is where it begins, folks. It doesn't begin in Romans or in Galatians. The doctrine of justification is right here, rooted in the relationship that God makes with man in the covenant of works. Now, the means by which Adam would fulfill all righteousness would have been through his righteous obedience or work. This is why this covenant has traditionally been given the title the covenant of works. But we must qualify this. Just as our confession does, Adam could never make God his debtor. Jesus says it, even when we have done all our duty, we remain unprofitable servants. Even when we've been faithful to the T and haven't broken one, we are still unprofitable servants. Why? Because all we've done is our duty. All we've done is what is required of us. In other words, will God reward us for merely doing what He made us for and what He expects us to do? No. On the basis of creation alone, the creature must fulfill the Creator's will. But in the covenant, God promises to reward man for doing his duty. So as our confession says, in establishing the covenant relationship with man, God has voluntarily condescended to promise to bless and reward man's efforts so we may use the word work or merit in relation to the conditions of the covenant. But to be more accurate, we should qualify it by calling it covenant work or covenantal merit. This is true today. Do you realize that God allows you, through means, to enter into the work that He Himself is performing and will perform, and yet He will reward you for it? We call it prayer. We are to pray according to the will of God, and yet He allows us to enter into what He is going to do. We don't change His mind. We pray according to His will and His word, and we enter into His work, and He rewards us for it. That's wonderful. Does the same thing with tithes and offerings. God owns all those things. He calls you to come and give and be thankful to Him, but they're all His anyways. Yet He rewards you when you're faithful and you do it, even though it's all His. You see how this works? This is a covenantal merit. God is promising that if Adam performs his duty, that He will reward him for it. What a gracious God and covenant Lord He is. The third purpose for the establishment of this covenant was to elevate Adam's personal relationship. To elevate Adam's personal relationship with the Lord. Again, as our confession states, the distance between God and the creature was very great. Adam was created with the purpose to be in communion with God. But the intimacy of that communion could only reach so far. The fulfillment of the covenant promise would have elevated man to a closer relationship with the Lord. This relationship could be illustrated by considering the difference between the state of a servant and that of a son. A son is a much closer relation to a father than a mere servant. The son is also the heir of all the father has. From this truth flows the doctrine we call adoption. Adoption. Adam would move from the state of a servant of God to being a son of God. This is actually what we see God doing for Christ as the second Adam in the Davidic covenant. Consider the words of the Davidic covenant. He says to David, speaking of David's son, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Adoption. Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. This is the Lord on high speaking to David's greater son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is what Paul also records for us in Romans 1:4 of Jesus Christ, that He was declared to be the Son of God. When? By the resurrection from the dead. This is not speaking of His eternal sonship, but in His covenant work as the second Adam. The fourth purpose we need to consider is it was to reward Adam with everlasting life. It was to reward Adam with everlasting life. For man to enter into a state of unlosable life or eternal life. This is where we get the title Covenant of Life. This purpose focuses upon the promise or reward of the fulfillment of the covenant. Adam was given the promise of life if the terms of the covenant had been fully met. But not only a continuation in the state in which it was, but a change would occur. No longer would Adam be in a state in which death was always possible. But he would have entered into a state where sin and death were impossible. He and all his posterity would have entered into a state of perpetual life, glorious everlasting life. From this truth flows the doctrine we call glorification. Well, as we will see, all these privileges in which the Lord God had given to Adam, they were to be taken from him because of his breaking this covenant relationship. He plunged the entire human race into sin, misery, and death, subject to the very condemnation and wrath of the Almighty God. But the good news of God's covenant relationship with man does not end with Adam. Because the triune God in his eternal decree, even before time began, had planned another way. Adam's fall was not a surprise to God. It was foreordained by the sovereign God to make a new way to the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. So the first Adam gives way and points to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only man, but the very Son of God from all eternity. Adam failed to do the work he was given to do, but the second Adam has not failed. But he has accomplished it at all. And this is what we read of his testimony as he testifies before his Father in heaven. Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, and I have glorified you on earth. He has attained the promise of the covenant which he gives to all men who believe in him, eternal life. And what is that life that Jesus achieved and gives, and which Adam was originally promised? Jesus tells us this explicitly in John 17 as well. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ and Christ alone is victorious where Adam failed. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him as your Savior, you stand before God in Adam. You stand condemned under the curse of this first covenant. And in Adam, all are dead. Do you realize that you come into this world in this state? Christ said when he came into the world, he said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. When was it condemned? We're going to see it when we get to Genesis 3. Because Adam broke the covenant. We are all born into Adam by natural generation. We stand condemned because of Adam's first transgression. But to those of you who are in Jesus Christ, you are justified. Not because of your righteousness, but because of His, that He has performed and achieved in your place. You are adopted into the family of God. Why? Because you are united to the one whom God has adopted as His Son, the Christ, the Anointed One, the greater Son of David, the second Adam. He had achieved sonship. And because he had, through his mediatorial work of the covenant, we have to be united to him, and then we enter into it. He alone is the heir of all things, according to the heir of all of God's possessions. And we only become the heir through him. Not only are we justified and adopted, but you are glorified in his resurrection life. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul uses glorification in the past tense? That is because, even though we haven't experienced the physical resurrection yet, you already have resurrection life in you if you're united to Christ. Christ has already went before. He has already achieved resurrection life. And He has given you that life. As He ascended on high, He poured the Holy Spirit out, the Spirit of the age to come, that you may have His resurrection life, that you may live victorious. Even though you stumble with sin, you have a means through which you may grow great in greater ways of holiness and greater life in the life of Christ. Here stands privilege and responsibility. Moses declared to Israel of old, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." Adam was given the choice between life and death, and so are you. On the one side stands Adam and death, and on the other stands Christ and life. Which shall you choose? Choose Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and through Him enter into this covenant relationship with your God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not leave us blind and groping in this world, but You have revealed a great relationship that You have entered into with Your people. You entered into it with our father Adam in the beginning, and yet he did not keep that covenant, but he sinned and rebelled against You. But it was because of that You sent forth Your Son, a Redeemer of the seed of the woman, that would crush the serpent's head, the enemy's head, and bring life to Your people. Eternal life. He would take upon Himself the threat of the covenant, the warnings and the cursings and the wrath of God Himself, that we may have life. May we put our faith and our trust in a greater way in Him, and may we never be ashamed of His work in our lives, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. May we be those who believe in the second Adam, the one whom You have sent to fulfill all Your covenant obligations for us, that we may receive all the covenant blessings in Him. We pray all these things in His holy and precious name. Amen.